morning, everybody. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Seven Oaks again. My name is Jamie, and I'm also a pastor here at the church. And thank you, team, for leading us so well. Some well-chosen songs for our subject, and we have a couple of others after the message as well. Also well-chosen. A couple of things before we get into the message today. We're into week five, I believe, now of our gospel series. And so we're going to be diving into that in just a moment. Then in November, what we're doing, you may recall me saying this to you, or maybe not, but in November, we're actually going to take the whole month and focus on missions. And we really partner. If you don't know what those two terms mean, we'll make sure we define them for you again. We're going to hear from our Cuba team when they return, which we're looking forward to. And as I mentioned to you as well, we also are going to be hearing from Ron Pierce at the end of the month, end of November, from Empower Ministries, who's going to be telling some environment where we don't hear a lot of good news about what's going on around the world. So it's going to be exciting. The church is being built. Subject, I do have a prayer request, and we're going to pray for a couple of minutes here. James, last evening, flew into a Muslim-controlled country and to minister there, and was supposed to be meeting with two Chinese pastors who never made it, and one of them didn't get the visa they needed, and so they never made it. And there's been a request for us to pray. This is a very significant ministry, and he's facing all kinds of opposition. So would you bow your heads with me, and we're going to pray for him. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you, and we honor you this morning. And we know that you are victorious and all-powerful. And we are so thankful for people who are willing to put themselves in harm's way for your gospel. And so we pray for our brother James this morning. We lift high the shield of faith, in faith, and we hold it over him, Father. We pray that every fiery arrow of the enemy that is fired his way would be extinguished on that shield of faith and fall helplessly to the ground. The enemy has no place over him. And we declare freedom for him, freedom to preach, freedom to minister. We pray protection around him and for his family. And we pray that you would use this man in this incredibly strategic nation at this incredibly strategic time to further your kingdom in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 In January 2015, 19-year-old Brock Turner was arrested on the campus of Stanford University for sexually assaulting a female student. As details of the incident came out, there was intense media interest in this story and widespread social media activity. You perhaps remember it. What sparked the interest and then the outrage was that Brock was given a pretty light sentence for what he did. He was actually let out early, and his father at the time said some pretty revealing and unwise things. Brock also happened to be a wealthy, privileged, white, all-American man at an elite university and a member of the American Swim Club who hoped to swim for his country at the Olympics. What brought this to the surface was once again another view of the soft underbelly of culture that we see at times. Questions were raised about judicial bias to the privileged. Questions were raised about leniency in sentencing because he was wealthy, because he attended Stanford. Questions were raised about the perceived attempts to protect a young man who had such a bright future as an all-American swimmer with little regard to the future of his victim. And not only with the harmful effects of her assault, but what also did it say about her sense of worth? What was she worth? Was what happened to her not really that important because we just need to make sure we protect the future of this bright, bright and promising young man? The question that lies beneath all of this is, where is justice? What about justice? The media and social media outrage was so prolific because I think there is a sense within us as human beings, there's like a default setting that longs for justice to be done. And when justice is not done, we feel powerless. Why does it seem that some get justice and others do not? We're approaching week 5 of our Alpha course that we're doing here at the church, and we're really enjoying our time together as the Alpha team. And I'd like to share another story with you that comes right out of one of the Alpha videos. I'm just going to repeat it here for you. So 31st of July, 1941, and sirens ran out at Auschwitz concentration camp as a prisoner escaped. In response to the escape, the Gestapo round up 10 men picked arbitrarily and randomly from the prisoners and tell them that they are going to be taken to a starvation bunker to die as punishment for the escape and warning also. The 9th man picked was Francis Govinichev. And when he stepped forward, it says that he cried out, "Oh, my wife and all my children, they're never going to see me again." On hearing that, another man spoke up from among the prisoners. His name was Maximilian Kolbe, a Catholic priest. He said, "I'm a Catholic priest. I don't have a wife and I don't have children. I want to die in this man's place." And to everyone's surprise, the request was honored, and he was taken to the starvation bunker with the 9 other men. Reports say that over the next number of days, singing could be heard from the starvation bunker as the Catholic priests had them singing hymns and praying together to keep their spirits up. 14 days later, the Gestapo needed that starvation bunker, and so they brought them back out of it. And on the 14th of August, 1941, Maximilian Kolbe was given a lethal injection that killed him. 41 years later, in 1982, this death was put into its proper perspective. There in St. Peter's Square, in a crowd of over 100,000 people with all kinds of church cardinals, stood Francis Govinichev. And there, the Pope at the time told the story of Maximilian Kolbe. And he told this story and compared his death to Jesus in a manner that would befit Jesus, in that he died for somebody else. And Francis spent the rest of his life declaring to people what had been done for him. As I already mentioned, we're on a journey through a sermon series entitled Gospel. And so a number of weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, we began this series by talking about the fact that the gospel is all about a declaration of good news. It is not primarily a bunch of good advice. Rather, it is a proclamation of good news. And the picture we saw there, the picture we had was of people lost on a mountainside without hope facing death. But along comes the rescue helicopter that God was putting into place. We then talked in week 2 about origins. We talked about God as creator and how he was there in the beginning and how that is actually intrinsic to the gospel and so important. God made us to live in a harmonious relationship with him and one another and all creation. God did not create us because he was lonely and needed some friends. Rather, I talked to you about how actually God has existed since the beginning in a loving relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons of the one Godhead in a divine mystery. God did not create us because he was lonely. Rather, driven by love and grace, he chose to create us so that we might join in that relationship. Daryl Johnson says that we are being invited, we have been invited, into the relationship that exists at the very center of the universe.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. What happened then, though, as we got to week 3, was that humanity fell and fell hard. Given a freedom to choose to love or not, because of course to be forced to love without any notion of free will is not really love at all. But being given the choice, humanity did not choose to love, rather chose its own way and was influenced profoundly in that decision by Genesis chapter 3 and still exists today. Last Sunday, Kent preached about God making things right and how about the first thing he did to make things right was all about taking on flesh and becoming human, God in a bod. And that is so important for our understanding of the gospel too, isn't it? Jesus needed to be human. He had to hurt like us. He had to breathe like us. He had to experience human emotions like us. He had to be one of us. And he was. He became fully human. But also, unlike us, he was fully God as well. He was different than the rest of us in that he was the eternal God. And he needed to be, because if Jesus were exactly like us in every single way, including our fallenness and our sin, then he could no longer save us any more than one dead man saving another dead man. And sometimes, church family, I think we get theologically confused here. Sometimes we think, well, I guess he was God, and then he became human, so he stopped being God for a while, and then at his resurrection, he stopped being human and he became God again. Wrong, 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 wrong. Bad, bad theology. That is not true. That is not how it is worked out in Scripture for us. Jesus, rather, at his birth, experienced the addition of humanity without the subtraction of divinity. He actually was both fully God and fully human at the same time. Yes, there are times that it seems like Jesus did not exercise his divine attributes, and it's true. Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself and took on the form of a slave. What does it mean by empty himself? At times, it seems like Jesus doesn't actually know everything. Jesus says, no, only the Father knows. Not even the Son knows that. Only the Father knows that. But we have to understand that, church family, as Jesus choosing to lay aside temporarily some of his divine attributes without losing them ontologically. Let me explain it like this. It's a little bit like a dad running in a race with his three-year-old daughter and adjusting his speed when he runs with her, right? So it's a the father does not actually lose his speed. He's still just as fast as he ever was. It's just he chooses not to use his full speed because he's racing with his three-year-old daughter. And so at times, Jesus voluntarily laid aside some of his attributes or abilities and did not activate them or use them, but he didn't lose them. He was still fully God in every way. So the incarnation then, it's like God was looking down at our predicament, seeing how lost we were and without hope. Nothing could ever change our fallen state, so God had to write himself into our story. There was no other way. The second way that God is making things right is through substitution, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Last week was incarnation. It's about substitution. It's about Jesus substituting himself for you and for me. Having committed sin, and every one of us does, we've all gone astray, there is a requirement that justice be served, isn't there? And for justice to be served, our sin must be punished. Instead of undergoing the punishment ourselves, Jesus takes the punishment on himself. He steps into our place. He substitutes himself for us. And we're going to explore a little bit about why he did that and what that means and how that happened. 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the fall, you may remember me saying to you that right after humanity turned its back on God, God actually clothed them with animal skins. You remember that? He clothed their nakedness and their shame. So humanity had turned its way from God and rejected him and left him like a jilted lover, a jilted bride. Nevertheless, God still pursued and loved, and out of his love and care and concern for them, because they were naked and ashamed, they experienced shame for the first time, out of his grace he still covered them. And to cover them meant sacrifice. It meant the killing of animals to cover them. That was the first hint at this whole idea. Many years later, in Genesis, the great patriarch Abraham was alone on a journey with his son, and they're hiking together up a mountain. And off they go, and in God's greatest test of someone's faith, he asks him to sacrifice his own son. But before Abraham does it, God stops him and provides a lamb in his place. This here is an animal being substituted for the life of a human being. Substitution. Many years later, after the Israelites have been brought out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses and they're camping in the wilderness, God begins to institute all kinds of things for them, and they begin to observe these festivals and celebrations. And the most precious one to them, the most memorable one to them, is the festival of Passover. What Passover does is it remembers back to their escape from Egypt, and it reminds them that at the time God was bringing judgment on Pharaoh and showing himself to be far more powerful than Egyptian gods. And by doing so, he was sending plague after plague, but Pharaoh just kept hardening his heart and wouldn't give it up. So in the end, it came to the death of the firstborn. And God told the Israelites that what they need to go is and sacrifice a lamb and take a hyssop branch. You may remember a hyssop branch from the crucifixion. And dip it in the blood and to wipe it on the lintels of their doorposts. And if you do that, the angel of death will pass over your house and your child will be spared. Once again, the death of an animal substituted in the place of a human being. We could go on and on, couldn't we? Story after story. We could talk about the scapegoat and the Day of Atonement. Other examples, but I think the point is clear. These things became powerful symbols in the life of the nation of Israel of the idea that the penalty of one's sins could be paid by the death of another. Someone could die in your place to preserve your life. We're going to walk through a bunch of scriptures now. They're going to be coming up on the screen. They're also printed on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along. Some of you like to make notes. Coming along, first with the John passage, John 1:29. The very beginning of John's gospel, at the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus, John the Baptist says this. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What is John saying? Why is he calling him the Lamb of God? Well, with all of that Old Testament background, some of which I just very briefly shared with you, with the way in which God acted with their forefathers, such as Abraham and Adam and Eve and so on, it is being declared at the very beginning of the gospel, before really Jesus does anything, that Jesus is here to deal with the sin of the world. Jesus is here to be the substitute, to be the spotless lamb. He's here to die in the place of sinful human beings that they might live, that they might have their shame covered. All of the Old Testament is preparing for this. It's all pointing towards this. It's preparing the people to understand this. Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet is without sin. Jesus, you see, is the only human being who ever lived without ever sinning. He was truly the unblemished lamb. He was the perfect, sinless sacrifice. If Jesus had died, and having been a sinful man himself, having been blemished, then he never would have been an enduring sacrifice. We would have needed more and more sacrifices over and again. But rather, because of his sinless nature, his sacrifice is enduring. And it was once for all, never needing to be repeated. Hallelujah. Because of the guilt and the condemnation that we human beings face, and 2 weeks ago we talked about that, the consequences of the fall. A just God cannot just shrug off our sin. Being sorry is not just enough. Letting someone off completely scot-free, however sorry they are, we still expect justice to be served, don't we? Like in the story of Brock Turner. There's something that just isn't fair. Something that is profoundly unjust about somebody not paying the penalty for their sin or being perceived to have gotten off very lightly. We find it outrageous. The response to the story was anger and outrage and disdain. So for you and I, for every single one of us, maybe we haven't done anything quite as awful as Brock Turner did, but we've all been infected by sin and the fall, and every one of us falls short of God's glory. So when Jesus was executed on the cross, he went there voluntarily. He chose to go there. He had come to take on flesh, to identify with humanity. And when he hung on the cross, he took the weight of the sin of the world on himself. Every bad thing you have ever done or will do, every bad thought you have ever thought or will think, every bad thing you have ever said or will say, he took it all. And he bore the weight of it on the cross, and he died because of it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So just like when God sacrificed those animals in order to clothe Adam and Eve, to cover their shame, so Jesus was sacrificed in order that we might be clothed with his righteousness to cover our own shame. We might receive his mercy. Jesus knew no sin, but he took sin, took your place. I've heard it described with the analogy of a law court, and maybe you have too. It's almost like we're in a court of law and we're standing there and we're as guilty as anything and there's absolutely no defense. And God is the judge and he's standing there and he's saying, I'm sorry, but you, my friend, you are guilty. You are guilty. And the punishment for your guilt and for what you have done is death. But then the Almighty God, who is the judge, steps down from the lofty place of judge and he walks across the courtroom to you and he gently ushers you to the side and he stands in place of you and he says, but I'll take the punishment. You might be guilty, but I'll take the punishment for you. I had to declare you guilty. Otherwise, where's justice? But I'll take the punishment. I'll take the sin. So God is both judge and the accused. Jesus led a perfect life and deserved blessing and acceptance because of it. We don't. Yet at the right time, Jesus received the rejection and condemnation that we deserved so that we can receive the blessing and acceptance that he deserves. Our sin, his punishment, our transgressions, his wounds, our falling short, his falling dead, his punishment, our peace, his stripes, our healing, his grief, our joy, his death, our life, that we might truly live. And so Jesus died on the cross in your place, and he did it because he loves you. And you have to know that. And if you were the only human being ever to live, he would have still died for you. It really is that personal. Justice says humanity had to leave the presence of God. Justice said that God and human beings had to experience a severing of their relationship. Justice says that a chasm between us and God had to open up. Justice says that death had to come into the human experience. But love says that God set about to provide a bridge back across that chasm. Love says that God would pass judgment, but then take the punishment himself. Love says that Jesus would suffer and die so that you and I don't have to. And the motivation is love. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that, church family, is the center point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. We all still physically die. It's just a consequence of the fall. Not one of us in the room can escape that. But if we don't know Jesus at that death, we do indeed face judgment still. But if we know him, if we respond to him in faith, if we take the free gift of the forgiveness of sins, if we allow him to take our place in the courtroom, then we no longer face that judgment. We no longer face eternal separation from the Father, but rather we receive eternal life. We're made new. We may cross the chasm and into the loving arms of the Father. This is the good news. And next week, what we're going to do is we're going to spend a bit of time looking at what then does restoration look like? We've talked about him becoming human. We've talked about him taking our place on the cross. What then about resurrection and restoration? What does that look like? And the week after that, we're going to say, how then, friends, do we respond? How then do we respond? The story I shared with you at the beginning of my sermon highlights what human beings think of justice. It's like there's this default setting inside of us that yearns that justice be served. It's why people are so outraged with things like what happened in the story. When injustice prevails, we mourn it and we get angry and everything seems wrong and out of kilter. And when we experience injustice, we feel weak and helpless and abused and vulnerable and exposed. Therefore, we expose ourselves then to justice, don't we? So the second story was an incredible story of self-sacrifice and love, that someone would actually die in the place of someone else is truly remarkable. And you might say, yeah, but if it was my son or my daughter or my spouse or my parent or whoever, I would die for them. But that wasn't the story. For Maximilian Kolbe, it was a stranger. It was another prisoner. And he was still willing to die for him. The Old Testament scriptures talk about how the people of Israel were once known as not my people, but God would enable them to be called my people. At one time, too, we were truly estranged from God, strangers to him, but Jesus died that we might now be known as his people, and not only his people, but it's much more personal than that. We get to be known as his daughter or his son, his kids, his beloved children, members of the family of God. I'm going to ask our worship team to come back up, please, and they're going to lead us in a couple more songs here. I already mentioned to you that in 2 weeks, we're going to talk a little bit about response, and I'm going to challenge you to make a response in your own life, whether you've ever made a response or you haven't. But I want to give you the opportunity to respond this morning, too, because maybe some of you need to. And that might be the first ever response you've ever made to God in your life. And if you need to make that response, I'm just going to invite you as we sing. You can come to these pews here, and I'd love to pray with you after the service with other people in the room who will pray with you. We're going to have people under the balcony at the back there who will pray with you, too. Or maybe you have made an initial response to God. Maybe it was years ago. Maybe you need to make a recommitment to Jesus this morning. Maybe you simply need to respond to his grace afresh in your life and have someone pray for that with you. Over to you, team. Thank you.